Our world is full of strange and unusual brilliance. Like the statement made by one of our modern-day philosophers, Shaquille O'Neal, following a bad call by the officials, which in his view cost the Lakers a loss to the Rockets. And after the game, he said, "The unfortunate thing is it had to be decided by them," O'Neal said after the game, referring to the officials. "A whole bunch of people who paid a lot of money had to see a game that was decided by someone who doesn't make a lot of money." What? What does that mean? Somehow the quality of the officiating isn't up to speed because the players make more money than the officials, or the fans paid a lot of money for their tickets, or, you know, as strange as that sounds, ever since God placed a curse on the earth, where thorns and thistles would grow and where the balance of nature would be difficult and where humanity would have to spend its time working hard, slaving away by the sweat of our brow in order to earn our daily bread. Ever since that time, we have spent our lives working hard, trying to provide for ourselves, for our families, and beyond that, we've spent our time working hard to try to provide, to meet the needs and our wants as well. And in the midst of all of that, we find ourselves struggling with the concept of money and material possessions. People find incredible motivation. People find incredible sorrow. People face very intense fear associated with money. And the question is there a sensible approach to dollars and cents that we can all live by? As I told you a couple weeks ago when we first started looking at money, money has two diseases, and those diseases can set in just about on anyone at any time. The first disease that people have is an out-of-control appetite for things, where we begin to believe that our life consists of things, and the more and the better things that I can acquire, that will make me happy. And the symptom of that disease is impulsive spending. I find myself spending money hand over fist, whether I have it or not, because I think if I acquire, things will be better and life will get better for me. And we said that the cure for that is to take our eyes off of stuff and begin to save some of our resources, put some of it away. Because oftentimes, if we just wait a little while, the thing that grabbed our attention at the moment loses its impact and we don't necessarily want it anymore. The other disease that is equally as difficult is the whole issue of fear. Fear that I'm not going to have enough. Fear that I'm not going to make it. Fear that I'm going to find myself out on the street. In yesterday's business section of the Austin American Statesman, front page, worries about jobs at highest in decade. Since 1993, more people are afraid of losing their job today than they have in the last 10 years. Well, seems like there's probably pretty good reason for that, right? A lot of people have lost their jobs. And they go on to say that, you know, people may do something crazy like stop spending money, which in essence will hurt the economy. So the paper almost makes it sound like it's your civic duty to go out and spend money that you don't have in order to fuel the economy so that you can keep your job. I guess that works. I'm not an economist. But when fear sets in, the symptom related to fear, what we see happening with that disease is we tend to hoard. We just tend to get everything we can and just try to hoard it, try to keep it, try to amass more to protect and hedge against the inevitable of what might come. And God says that rather than do that, the cure is to trust Him, to put our trust in Him. And as we place our faith and we place our trust in Him, it gives us freedom to open our hands and release some of it, to give some of it away. And you're really never truly free of your possessions until you can part with some of them. You're never truly free unless you can let some of it go. This morning, what I want to do is I want to spend just a little bit of time taking you to the Old Testament and taking you to the New Testament and showing you that the philosophy for understanding material possessions is the same throughout the Bible. It's very consistent. It's very simple. It's easy to live by, and it will give you life. It will relieve your fears. It will give you freedom. And God's way is always the best way. So I've actually put a little matrix there on your outline. If you open your bulletin, there's a matrix in there. And for those of you who are engineers, this is going to be great for you because you'll be able to kind of follow along, chart it out. It'll all make sense. You know, the geometric shapes kind of work for you. Don't even need a slide rule. Just follow along, fill them in as we go along. But we're going to start in Proverbs. In Proverbs 30, we're going to begin in the Old Testament with a wise man named Agur. Now, who is Agur? We don't have any idea. What we do know is that Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, included some of his sayings in the book of Proverbs because this guy has insight for living. In addition to that, in a few minutes, we're going to go to the New Testament, to the Apostle Paul, and you're going to see that Paul says exactly the same thing. Same philosophy consistent throughout the Bible. In Proverbs chapter 30, starting in verse 8, it says, or starting in verse 7, Agur prays. He says, "Two things I ask of you, O Lord, do not refuse me before I die." In other words, my two lifelong requests are these. The first one is, keep falsehoods and lies far from me. In other words, let me be a man of honesty. And then the second one relates to money and material possessions. He says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." Now, that's an interesting philosophy. He says, I don't want to have riches. God, don't give me too much. Now, you're not going to find any red-blooded American praying that, are you? I mean, our thinking is too much? Who could ever have too much? But that's his first request. God, don't make me rich. He goes on to say, God, don't give me poverty. Don't make me rich and don't make me poor. And then he gives the reason, and the reason is consistent in both cases. Notice how he says it in verse 8. He says, otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. What is the issue in both cases? The issue in both cases is his relationship with God. That's the central focus. Let me just say very clearly at the outset that your attitude toward money and material possessions is intrinsically related to your attitude toward God. As much as you may try to separate those and say, you know, money, that's a separate category. My money's over here. My relationship with God, my spiritual life, that's over here. Those two things don't connect. The Bible over and over again says that they do. And then he goes on to explain how this works. It's actually quite fascinating. He says, the problem with riches is a problem of pride. In fact, he goes on to say, otherwise, if you give me riches, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? That's the big problem. If I've got too much, he said, the tendency is for me to start thinking that I'm self-sufficient, that I don't need any help. I mean, if I need help, I'll buy it. If I need fun, I'll buy it. If I need some friends, I'll buy them. In other words, anything I need, I can buy because I've got all the wealth in the world. If I get to that place, he says the problem is that I might forget God, disown him, and say, who is the Lord? Like, what's the big deal with God? I don't need God. I'm a little God unto myself. Where is this coming from? It's coming from a warning that God gave in Deuteronomy chapter 8. When the nation of Israel went from nomads in the wilderness to established in the land, here's what God warned them. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 12 through 17, I'll put it up here so you can see it. Deuteronomy 8 says, otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, who led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of the hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and strength of my hands has produced this wealth for me. And that's always the danger, to start thinking that I am where I am financially because of what I've done. Now, the New Testament, Jesus says it even stronger. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then he defines what that means. He says, you cannot serve God and money. God is an exclusive master. Money is an exclusive master. Neither one of them will allow you to have allegiance to the other. So you're either serving one or you're serving the other. Now, these are not my words. These are the words of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus said. He's saying that if your God becomes your checkbook, if your God becomes your bank account, if your God becomes your 401k or your house, if that's what you're living for, if that's what your life is all about, then you will disown God. Your priority is no longer God. Now, on the flip side of this, he says, I don't want to be rich, but he also says, I don't want to be poor. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. If he were to become poor in his poverty, he would do what it takes to survive. And that's the temptation that we have, right? I mean, when you have the bill collectors are calling you and they're coming to repossess your car and you don't know where your next meal is coming from, the tendency is what? To fudge on your income tax, to try to take out a loan that you can't back up, to put stuff on a credit card that you can't pay for, because you get nervous, you get scared, it gets hard. And so you start doing things that are really immoral. And in that case, you're saying that God is not capable of providing for you. And Agur's worried. He says, I don't want to be rich and I don't want to have poverty. And you say, well, tell me how rich is. What does that mean? You know, what's the magic number? I don't know. I have no idea. But I do have a friend who I consider rich. He sold a company, made several million dollars, and I've told him on several occasions, I say, you know what? I am glad I don't have your financial burden. I don't know what I would be tempted to do if I had that money. I've got enough to worry about in my life as it is, enough to manage well as it is, then to have to keep up with that too. But you know, in America, what we believe is that if you can get more, you're always going to be better. You know what? Agur says, it's about my relationship with God. My relationship with God is the most important thing, and having more or having less is not going to change my relationship with God. Now, which one among you, if you got another $1 million added to your bank account, your net worth today, would have a better relationship with God? Which of you, if you lost... Well, let's not say a million, because some of you might not be starting there, three or four of you. Let's say you lost a month's pay. If that happened to you, which of you would say, you know, my relationship with God's terrible? And some of us tend to do that, don't we? Because what are we serving? We're not serving God. See, my relationship with God doesn't change based on the income or the loss statement of my bank account. And that's what consists of life. So what does he tell us? He says there's a middle ground. Look at how he says it. He says in verse 8, he says, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Now that phrase is very important because it's translated, give me only my daily bread. But literally the Hebrew here is, give me the bread of my portion. Give me the bread of my portion. Or we could translate that, God, give me what is enough for me. Give me what is enough for me. Give me the right amount for me. Now, I think this is an interesting phrase because he doesn't clearly define how much that is. So for some of us, what is right for us, what God may give us, may be more than what God gives other people. And some of us, God may give us less. But the question is, what is right for you? What's the portion that God wants you to have? That's where you're going to find satisfaction, in the place that God wants you to be. Now, the difficulty in our culture is that we tend to think in terms of wants instead of needs. And every generation redefines a standard of living in such a way that we continue to need more in order to cover the basics of life. And one of the things I saw recently was Fox News was running a special on how we've turned the small incidentals of life into necessities and how much that's actually costing us on a regular basis. In fact, it was so fascinating. I want you to see it because this is just normal news broadcasting a commentary on our lifestyle and what it costs us to live. So let's look at it together. This was on Friday 2 weeks ago.
Looking out for you, 7 on Your Side investigates on Fox 7 News at 9.
Do you start your day with a breakfast taco from the stand across the street? Do you look forward to a cup of gourmet java from the coffee house on the corner? Everyone likes to indulge in these simple pleasures, but they add up, and it may be costing you more than you think.
When downtown Austinites are ready for a coffee break, they pour into Little City for a quick fix of their favorite flavored beverage and maybe a treat or two. This is one of the simple pleasures that gets Jack O'Keefe through his day.
It's kind of a nice office out of the office with now all the local coffee shops with the wireless access. It's pretty easy to go and get a lot of work done.
At around $2.50 a cup, Jack's love for lattes adds up to $75 a month. Jack Yang comes in every day, sometimes twice. But he says the $20 a week he spends here is worth every penny.
Just to sit down and get away from the house, I mean, like, a lot of people say, hey, you know, why don't you just get an espresso machine in the house? I'm like, it defeats the purpose. I want to get out of the house.
Even British expatriate Dale Churchett has traded in his native passion for tea in favor of this American addiction.
Pretty much gets us out of the office. That's the main thing. Gets us out and have a break and gives us a kick.
But life's simple pleasures add up. Take that cup of gourmet coffee that costs $2, add the $2 you spent on that breakfast taco you picked up this morning. Do you smoke? Well, a package of cigarettes costs you $3 more. Did you eat out at lunch? Add $7 more dollars. Did you grab a bottle of water on the way back to the office? There's another buck. If you go to happy hour after work, you'll probably spend at least $10. And if you go out to dinner afterwards, add at least another $15 to your tab. In total, you've just spent $40 in one day. Do that every day, and that adds up to $280 a week, which is more than $1,100 a month, which means you're spending more than $13,000 a year on these simple pleasures. If you consult with a financial advisor like Eric Nowell, the buck stops here. He says people need to pay attention to where their money is going.
Those type of little things that we think are insignificant are what get us in trouble.
Noel says it's time to follow a spending plan. Buy a notebook and write down everything you spend for 4 to 8 weeks. You may be surprised.
They usually are crying by the time they see the total for the year because it can add up. And we're talking in excess of a car payment. We're talking money that they could set aside to put towards a vacation, school clothes, you know, necessity type things.
Noel says all successful spending plans involve trade-offs. You want to build a budget you can live with, one that allows you to save for tomorrow, but still enjoy today.
For more information on starting a spending plan, log on.
$13,000 a year on incidental stuff. Well, you say, I don't smoke, I don't go to happy hour, so yeah, I'm off the hook. Well, My assistant took a little time this week and just kind of sat down and figured out what a family of four might spend, you know, typical Hill Country Bible Church, run-of-the-mill family for during the course of a year on just incidental stuff. And she started out with breakfast on the go for both husband and wife, coffee apiece, two apiece each day, $25 a week, and then breakfast taco or pastry. She just included the guy for some reason. You know, it's just the guy would spend the money, the woman wouldn't, so, you know, that was another 10. And then lunch out three times a week for both spouses at $7 a meal, $42 if they bought three drinks at the office, about $10 a week. After school snack at the convenience store for the kids. You got two kids, $3 a day. That's about $30 a week on stuff for the kids. You know, sports practices, they take a lot of time, so grab pizza two nights a week on the way home, $20 a meal for a family of four. That's $40 a week. A monthly date night for husband and wife, dinner and a movie, babysitter, about $15. You guys don't go to Dairy Queen and the Dollar Show? Okay, I'm figuring once a month, that's $60, which is $15 a week, okay? Now, I know some of you guys spend $60, you know, two or three times a week taking your spouse out on a romantic evening, but, you know, we'll just go for the non-romantic guys that do it once a month, and then throw in a couple movie rentals a week at $7, and what you've just spent for a family of four, $179 a week, $716 a month, over $9,000 a year. Now, if you have an average household income in Northwest Austin, you have just spent over 10% of your income, and that is after-tax income. So add in 15 to 28%, depending on what your tax bracket is, and that's significant. The average family in the United States spends 17% of their income paying debt service on things that they bought on credit, just interest. So now we're talking at almost 30% of your income going to things you had to have. A latte here, a breakfast taco there, quick dinner here, quick out there. Not to mention cell phone plans and cable television set and grooming and cosmetics and all the different things that we spend money on. And it adds up. You know, why am I saying this? The reason why I'm saying this is because so many people sitting in this room right now feel under the weight of financial stress. You are worried about your future. You're worried about paying your bills. You're wondering, are you going to be able to help your kids go to college? And what I would suggest to you is oftentimes the individual small decisions that we make today, not only do they impact our financial situation today, but they impact our future. For example, the dollar I spend today is not only a dollar that I won't have tomorrow for something I might need, but the dollar that I spend today will also be a dollar that I don't invest, and so I won't have the interest or the investment capital of what I could have earned tomorrow. And you know what? Most of the time, we never even consider that. The question is, what is my daily portion? And for many of us, it's a lot greater than you think. God has blessed. God has given. God has provided. Are you satisfied? Can you live with that? Well, let me show you what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. Turn to the New Testament, to Philippians chapter 4, because we see a parallel between what Agur says in the Old Testament about a philosophy of living with money. And the same is true in the New Testament when we look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. Paul is writing to the Philippian church because they have recently sent him some money, money that he uses to pay his salary or pay his bills so that he can continue to do ministry. He's a missionary. He's out spreading the gospel, and they've sent him a gift to help him out. And in response to this, Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is like to be in need, and I know what it is like to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Now here's what Paul is saying. Paul's saying, there have been times in my life when I've had plenty. I've had more than enough. I've been well off. He says, there have been times in my life when I had nothing, when I was in need, when I literally, he says, went hungry. And I believe that there were times when Paul was so committed to spreading the gospel that he went without eating in order to travel from city to city to preach the gospel. Now, what is Paul's source during all of this? What gives him the ability to live successfully with plenty and to live successfully with nothing? What gives him the ability to do this? It's the same source that Agur had. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. In other words, his source, again, is God. God is the one who gives him the ability to be able to survive and to thrive and to do well and to live his life, regardless if he's on top of the world financially or if he's in the basement. And Paul says the key is a word called contentment. Contentment. Now, what is contentment? What does it mean to be content? Let me give you a definition. Contentment is being satisfied with the portion God has given me today. Being satisfied with the portion that God has given me today. And here's how that works. When my income goes up, I say, God, you know, that's from you. I'm happy with that. When my income goes down, I say, well, God, today, the portion that you've given me is less than the portion I had yesterday. But that's okay, because life's not about it. Life's not about my money, and I'll rearrange my priorities. I'll rearrange my financial situation in order to fit, and I'm not going to get stressed out about it. I'm not going to get stressed out about it. Now, there's a key to keeping that in perspective. And that is that contentment includes, first of all, living within my means. Living within my means. Where most of us get caught in the pinch is when the margin gets too narrow. In other words, here's my income, and here's my spending. This is called credit buying. You know, I'm spending a little bit more than what I have because I hope to be able to pay it off in time. And so here's where I'm living. And then what happens? If my income drops, then I'm in a world of hurt. Because I've got commitments. I've got bills. I've made commitments that are beyond what my income can support. And so, what you've got to commit to, if you're going to be happy, if you're going to be successful, if you're not going to live under the stress, is I'm going to spend less than I make, regardless of how much I'm making. In other words, if my income goes down, so does my spending. If my lifestyle needs to change, I'll change it, and I'll be okay with that. Because you know what? You know what? God's put me in this position. He's got something to teach me. It's okay. I mean, as we sit here today, my guess is that more than half of you have a net worth that's at least 50% less than you had 3 or 4 years ago. Is your life terrible? Are your relationships terrible? Is God? Is He out of touch with you? Can you wake up in the morning and enjoy a sunrise? Can you listen to the laughter of a child and still smile? Can you look up into the heavens and still know that God is in control? That's called contentment. There was a day when I lived in a smaller house. I can live in a smaller house again. There was a day when I drove an older car. I can drive an older car again. There was a day when going out to McDonald's was a big deal. I remember my mother buying those hamburgers and telling the boys to split the French fries. I can do that again. You know what? My life is about God. Why do I tell you this? I tell you this because in that contentment, in that focus on God, you know what happens to you? You find freedom. The worries go away. You take pleasure in things that are more than what you can hold in your hand. Your relationship's deeper, and what you find is peace, serenity, security, joy. You find thankfulness, which makes life better when you're thankful. And you find generosity. You know what? You're never more happy than on a day that you can take something that you think you need and give it to somebody who needs it more than you. That makes the soul satisfied. And you can only do that when God is the source of your life. Not your money, but God Himself. You see, it's not rocket science. And no matter how many people in our culture who are trying to get you to buy their product tell you that you're going to be diminished in some way, shape, or form, if you don't have something, you got to quit listening to them. Does that mean it's wrong to have? It's not wrong. If God gives you a portion today that is up here, as long as you don't spend more than that, save some of it, live under those means, that's okay. But if God gives you just a tiny bit today, live in those means, that's okay. Because that's not what life is about. And some of us have lived on the margin, being so small for so long, that we would not know what it's like to not get up in the morning and worry about how we're going to pay our bills. And I just think that's sad. Because life's bigger than that. It's a lot bigger than that. Content not only means living within your means, but it also means giving from my means. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. If you don't have the freedom to take some of what you have and invest it in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, it may be a very small amount if you're not, don't have much. It may be a very large amount if you have a lot, but if you don't have the freedom to invest, you're not regularly investing in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, your heart for God will be severely diminished. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And when you give to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, supernatural things start happening in your attitude toward the work of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. It changes your priorities. Trust me. Trust Jesus. Start. Make a commitment to start. Maybe small, but make a commitment to start. And you're going to see God do something in your life through your giving that you won't believe. It's supernatural in nature. Live within your means. Give some of it to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And let God be your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize that your word contains wisdom. Your word makes so much sense. And Father, within our hearts, it just resonates with us that when we obey you, life is so much better. I pray that you would give us the courage to embrace truth. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.